You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
For those of you who have not had a chance to meet in person, my name is Eric Bancroft, and I do have the privilege to be one of the pastors here at Grace Church. Before my wife and I moved back to Miami in 2018 to plant Grace Church in 2019, I used to live in Indianapolis, Indiana. Lived there for 10 years. Before there, lived in Los Angeles, California for 10 years. Before there, we used to live here. My wife and I met and married here in the 90s. Before I lived here and before I went to college here, I used to live in Columbia, South Carolina. A number of you thought I was going to say South America. I lived there for 12 years, longest I've ever lived anywhere. One stretch of time is Columbia, South Carolina. You can tell because of my accent. Before Columbia, South Carolina, I used to live in Colorado Springs, Colorado. Before there, I used to live in Augusta, Georgia. And before there, from Stillwater, Minnesota, where I was born, where I come from. That's my origin. That's where I trace my roots back to. If I had a chance to ask you, where do you come from, what would you say? Would you have similar amount of stacking cities that you used to live in? Various family dynamics, perhaps like mine, that explain all these different locations? Would you cite other countries than just other states in the United States? Or some of you from Venezuela, some of you from Colombia? Others of you, perhaps from France or Russia, from Haiti, from Cuba, or perhaps other country, or rather other states in the country. You're from Texas, a state that claims itself to be its own country. You're perhaps from California, like myself for a time. Where are you from? But if I was to change the question and not simply put on a timeline of your lifetime, where are you from? But I was still to ask a question of origin, where are you from? How would you answer that question? What would you say? What exactly would you give as an answer? In that answer, I'm not so much asking a geographical question, where are you from? I'm asking a philosophical question of sorts. How did you come to be? In that sense, where are you from? You could trace the answer back to your family tree. You have services like Ancestry.com and 23andMe and others to help us take our timeline back. You can maybe point to parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and, oh, a few more perhaps generations prior to them. But at some point, you kind of tap out with ignorance. And sometimes these speculations based on these other ancestry timelines. But I'm more interested in going back farther. I mean, after all, by title, not by name, my name is Eric Bancroft, but by title of person, you are a human being. And the question I want to question and ask is, how did you come to be? By definition, being is one of existence. How did you come to exist? What is the source of your being? What is the primary or pre-existing thing that existed that caused you to exist? Some of you are perhaps familiar with the English playwright William Shakespeare in the 16th and 17th centuries. I went to a school that for a time, and this will obviously date me by comparison to some younger people here, we had to read Shakespeare, memorize Shakespeare, actually act out in sections in class Shakespeare. You're welcome to laugh as you would imagine me doing that. One such well-known Shakespeare play is that called Hamlet. Hamlet was the story of this person who finds out in the play, he's in a state of shock as he finds out and grieves that his father has been murdered by his uncle. In Act 3 of Hamlet, as he's reflecting on this and the despair he feels and whether or not he should actually end his own life of the grief of this revelation that his dad has been killed by his uncle, he cites what's now a famous line, often not even known where it comes from, except I tell you now, it comes from Hamlet, when he asks the question, to be or not to be? That is the question. Well, I would say the bigger question is, how did one come to be? I submit to you that disagreeing from perhaps a commonly now given secular answer, a humanist worldview answer, disagreeing with such a presupposition as that, the primary cause of all existence of being is God. Is God. And this is really a matter of what was there before anything else was there. That the reality is that there is an eternal existence of deity as God that explains how everything else came to be. This morning, we're in a series returning back to titled Identity Theft, Recovering the Attributes of God. This morning, we're going to learn about the self-existence and self-sufficiency of God. And the title of this morning's message is this: Amazed by God's Existence and Independence. We'll be in a number of texts, but particularly Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. The question really is, where does, well, everything come from? I'm not simply not asking a question about you. How did you come to exist? I'm asking a question about everything that you see, that you know, that you've learned of, that you know and recognize exists. This is a question of first cause. Stay with me, lest you feel like you just transferred into some philosophical lecture here. What is the first cause? Let's go to what you see here, and the question is, how did what you see here come to be here? How did it exist? What is the meaning of it? And this is often a question that one has to consider. In fact, I would say every answer to that question, surprisingly perhaps to some of you in this room, requires faith. Why? Because faith is the acknowledgement that you cannot see and yet you believe. You cannot see with your own eyes, and yet you believe. And you believe because of what has been presented to you by another. I think that's sometimes the myth of Christianity versus some other option. Not just simply some other religion, but just no religion. Do you recognize every answer to the question of belief, rather a question of origin, is a matter of faith? The question is not, do you have the ability to have faith? The question is your faith being placed in that which is sound, that which is reasonable? Everyone demonstrates faith. Now, a word if I can, so I don't lose anybody here this morning, to any of my agnostic and atheistic friends who are here, or conversations you might have with your agnostic and atheistic friends, understand this, and this is not unique to them, it's common to all of us. Everybody has to have an answer to four questions, and these are important four questions. And you should know these questions and be prepared to answer them and ask others about them. But admittedly, most people have never had these questions posed to them, and most people are not prepared, if they have had them posed to them, to give an answer to each of them that is logical, reasonable, and rational. Here are the four questions. Number one, where did we come from? This is a question of origin. Number two, what is the meaning of life? This is a question of meaning. Number three, how shall we live while here? It's a question of morality. And number four, what happens when we die? This is a question of destiny. To everybody in this room, Christian and non-Christian, some other religion, of course, even has to answer such questions. You have to have an answer to these questions. Where do we come from? What's the meaning of life? How shall we live while we're here? And what happens when we die? Well, this morning, I'm going to focus in on the first question, but not from the standpoint of our existence, but God's. And to do so and to be a foundational text for us, go to the book of Exodus. It's the second book in your Bible. Exodus chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, you can listen along. Look over the shoulder of someone seated next to you. Know that they're available to you for free as a gift at the Welcome Center. An accurate, readable translation. But Exodus chapter 3. As you turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3, let me just set the scene so you understand what's happening. Moses, this man who would come to be known as a prophet, Moses, who has been raised as an adoptive child in the court of Pharaoh. He is a Hebrew, he is Jewish, but he's raised in an Egyptian household by no one less than Pharaoh, has kind of a tumultuous, troublesome life. We'll skip all those details. And then later on, he's in the wilderness, living on his own, doing some things. He has a burning bush conversation, not because it's like a metaphor, but like really a bush that's burning, except it will not be consumed. God speaks in that moment, and God is commissioning Moses to go back to Egypt and to lead God's people, the Israelites, out of captivity. They're under the reigning rule of Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 3, look at verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to this people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Now, friends, for those of you who are literature majors, English majors, you might think, well, this is bad grammar. Oh, friends, this is not about a grammar concern here. There is a statement that God is making, a translation from the Hebrew into what we just read here this morning, an English translation of a word that is declaring the concept that God has always existed, never having a starting point, never having a beginning. This phrase, "I am," this title that he gives of himself to explain and represent himself through the mouth of Moses to others, as even as we saw even earlier in our reading from John chapter 8, Jesus would make the exact same claim, "I am." It's a claim of eternality, a claim of immutability. You're like, what does that even mean? It means he does not change. Both of these are linked and connected to his self-existence. Friends, everything that exists has a being, exists because of one that has always existed and never not existed, and that is God himself. God is eternal. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God did not have a beginning. He always has been. God is unchangeable, always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He will be what he is forever. All of God's attributes, all of his personal representations of himself, all of his descriptions are eternal, unchanging. They are as they have always been and will never be any different. This is why we take such comfort in who he is. God's self-existence assumes and assures us of his autonomy. His autonomy, his individualness, his independence is absolute. He alone decides what to do, and nothing can ever thwart his purposes, change his plan to keep his promises from coming true. This is why we just sang the song we sang a few minutes ago about his promises. our belief in that song is because of the godness of God, being God. What he promises to do, he will do. What he predicts will come to pass. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says as the Lord speaks to him in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, though things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. God is emphasizing his self-sufficiency and his sovereignty. God has always been. Now, this is so difficult for our minds to understand, and quite honestly, I imagine that most in this room have probably, and I mean this with no disrespect, it's just kind of the reality of sometimes the treadmill of our lives and our activity and our movements and our responsibilities. Most of us in this room have not thought probably longer than 60 seconds, 5 minutes, 10 minutes about God's always eternal existence and its implications for us. But they are huge. This is what the theologians call his aseity. The aseity of God means that he in himself is self-existent, always from himself. This is a matter of the difference between dependence and independence. Think of it like this. Think about you and me. You and me and everything in existence exists as an act of dependence. We are creature. No one here determined when, how, where you were going to begin to exist. God determined that. So often today in science and technology and other explorations of discovery, there is this desire to somehow either trace back to or create new timelines of existence, but the reality is nothing exists that has not come from something except God himself. So this is a matter of our dependence as creature versus God's independence as creator. Think of it like this. God is not only self-existent in the fact that he is, but he's also self-existent in what and who he is. Can I ask you a question? Did you pick the color of your eyes? Choose your height? The country you'd be born in? Ethnicity? The language that you grew up speaking? You'll say, well, that's a product of my parents. Okay, let's go with your parents. Well, that's a product of their parents. Okay, let's go with your grandparents. These decisions were made because of other events that happened prior to your existence that determines your existence. But the question is, who determined all of that? Paul would say in Acts chapter 17 that in him we live and move and have our being. Nothing has come to pass that God has not determined. God is announcing what he reveals to Moses here in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when he says, I am that I am. I am what I am. God is what he is. He is not about his biology. God is not about his upbringing. God is not about his culture that makes him to be as we are as humans. You know, that's what how we determine us. Your biology determines you. Your culture determines you. Your history determines you. But none of those things determine who God is. God is not made by God in the image of God. He is not made on the model of anything else, and he is not named after anyone else. He is not good or powerful or always present or always knowing by reference to some other external standard. He is the standard. How do you define good? How do you define holy apart from pointing to God? He is the perfect one. Every name, every property that we attribute to God is defined by reference to God himself. Think of it like this: God is self-sufficient. All things come from him, all things continue because of him, and all things exist for him. His relationship to creation is one of volunteering himself, not out of necessity for creation. No one here self-exists. You are a product of another, the continuation of another. Only God is in himself fully sufficient. Job is having a conversation with his friends in the book of Job. They're discussing the purposes of God, why God's doing things in Job's life. How do they trace the problems that Job's experiencing? Job 35, verse 7 says, "If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand?" This would be like a child who walked around the house of their parent, grabs something off the table, as adorable and cute as they are, and puts it in the hand of their parent. It says, "Here you go." That child did not put into the hand of their parent anything that that parent did not already have in that house before that child came to be. That object, that material exists because the parent had it in the place by which the child exists in, and he gave it to the parent. By no means did he create something from nothing and give it to the parent accordingly. Later in Job chapter 41, verse 11, "Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12. Listen to what the psalmist says. "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. It all belongs to the Lord." The significance of this is sweet, as reminded of the ultimate supremacy, the ultimate glory, the ultimate majesty of God. He is, in all of his respects and all of his manifestations, unlike anything else. Everything else finds its existence because of him and continuing because of him and existing in its purpose for him, yet nothing else that exists can claim such a thing of its own independence. This is why Jesus would say himself in John chapter 5, verse 26, "The Father has life in himself." This is significant for us. It's significant because, as a point of implication for us, let's not first think personally, let's think congregationally. There is a temptation in the hearts of pastors, myself included, in the organization of churches like ours, to make God accessible, make his teaching practical, and basically turn his word into a manual on how to navigate your day. And to be clear, there are lots of things in the Word of God that instruct us how to think, what to do, relationships, marriages, dating, money, ethics. Everything we need for life and godliness, the Scripture says, is here. The problem can come, though, over time, what we see so consistently and so tragically in so many of our churches, and even perhaps tempted here today, is to think so man-centered in our orientation to God and his word. Saying it differently, to think, "Yes, yes, Eric, but what about me? What about me? What am I thinking? What am I doing? What, give me 10 tips now. Give me a David Letterman style Christianity. Give me my top 10 tips on how to live my life now. This God stuff is impressive for those theologically minded, for those who want to get caught up in philosophical jargon. That's fine. I commend that. We're thankful for people who are in that. But tell me what to do. Okay. Be amazed at God. Caution your hearts from the orientation that would flip from what about me to instead, what about him? What about him? How commonly and tragically we can have the church become turned upside down in this sort of Stranger Things upside down world where we see things opposite as they should be and make all of life about us. And while there certainly is a wonder in creation that God has created, from all of creation around us to the relationships of those around us, and certainly an imaging of that reality of who God is in those things, friends, to do so, to neglect of the God who created and sustains, is to miss out on the most majestic picture. It's to stand and stare at a picture on the wall and be amazed by the frame. And talk all about its dimensions and its material. And have your friend stand next to you and be like, are we not gonna talk about the picture? You're caught up in the frame. The frame exists to hold up the picture. Our eyes should be drawn to the picture. We should be amazed by what is there in the center of what the frame is holding. And yet so often we can walk into our churches and walk into our lives and be like, man, what an amazing frame. Oh, okay, I think we're missing it. J.I. Packer, in his book Concise Theology, helpfully writes, "It is vital for spiritual health to believe that God is great," cross-referencing Psalm 95, "and grasping the truth of his aseity is the first step on the road to doing this." Friends, we want to walk down that road. We want to travel far down that road. A number of years ago, my father had an extreme bout of acute pancreatitis. Admittedly, I knew nothing about pancreatitis until my father got it. And then I started Googling pancreatitis. He collapsed in the shower, was taken to the hospital, and his body began to shut down because of his pancreas failing. And this happened suddenly and unexpectedly. Sometimes people with acute pancreatitis can be because of a history of alcohol abuse. He had none of that. And what was tragic was to see in the coming weeks, his body just continued to descend physically. He was in ICU, one organ after another began to shut down. And as I was by his bedside with my sister and our family, just to see my dad totally out of it, on full life support. Kidneys had shut down, he was on dialysis, everything else was shutting down, and we just did not know if he was gonna live. And he was in ICU for over 3 months. And he had more machines attached to him than I could count. Tubes and beeps and sounds. And by God's grace, for about another 6 months later, for a total of over 9 months being in the hospital, slowly moving him back as God heard our prayers into health, he began to come off some of those machines and his body reactivated, even eventually his kidneys, and he lives a fully functioning life. Even some of you have met him. He's come to visit us a time or two. He lives in South Carolina. What was so striking to me in that moment was to just see how dependent my dad was on all of these support systems to keep his life going. That scene is not unique to my father. Some of you have seen your own relatives in that situation. It's pretty tragic and pretty honestly alarming to see. Do you know who has no support system? God. There's nothing you attach to him to keep him going. There's no fuel station he goes to where he consumes calories to sustain him on a daily basis. No place where he kind of gets reinvigorated. He is perfect in all of his ways, always existing, never in any way lacking. There is no support system for God. Here's what I think is ironic. Not only does God need no support, the only reason we exist is because of his support. And here's where I think it gets ironic. How many in society, perhaps even some people here today, believe that there is no God? They deny God, while the very God that they deny is sustaining their life. By which, while they're being sustained by him, they deny him. Yesterday, on Saturdays, we get together in the grass lot over here for the kettlebell club. All the cool kids do it. You should come. I was reminded of this as I yesterday saw as a number of us are working out together. At the during the workout or prior to the workout, Travis Joyce and Fran, when she's able to join him, Travis brought his daughter Esther. Now, if you've never seen Esther, she's just a joy of awesomeness. Love Esther. Just content as can be. It's almost unfair for other kids whose other parents whose kids are not quite as chill as Esther. Esther basically sits there as the kettlebell mascot. She's just watching, taking it all in. We're convinced she's gonna go out and be a professional athlete. Yesterday in the workout, there was a partner wad that they had to do, and they were to take turns, one person with another, and they were to carry kettlebells around the lot. You're like, well, that sounds boring. What are you guys doing out there? Just carrying stuff around? I can do that in my house. So they're carrying kettlebells, and Travis decides with his partner that he will not only carry a kettlebell, he'll carry his daughter, Esther. And Esther, I mean, she's 1 year old. She's just going along for the ride. She's just loving life, taking it all in. Her dad's carrying her along the way. And there's Travis carrying her around just because he's a boss like that, as if kettlebells wasn't enough for him. And I was reminded as I was thinking about this message that if Esther was to have the thought as a child in her dad's arms being carried around the parking lot, I don't have a dad. I'm here of my own. There's no father in my life. I exist because I exist. While she's being carried by her father. You'd go, oh, how adorably foolish. She's literally being carried by her dad. But how many people today have been created and are being sustained by God while they deny him? They don't look quite as cute as Esther, but it would be just as foolish to make such a claim. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. That's our purpose. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Meaning they're related. They're interdynamic play here. Paul would go on to say to a different church he writes, not just the Corinthian church, the Colossian church, Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he says, for by him, referring to Christ, Jesus Christ, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Friends, I talked about the implication of this doctrine for us congregationally. Let's consider this implication for us personally. The implication for us personally is this invitation to humility. To know God, arguably, is to know yourself by way of compare and contrast. We are not like him. To stand and stare at God and his godness and his glory and his deity and his perfection and his power and his omnipresence and his omniscience, all that he is in his essence, is to be reminded he's God and we are not. It's also an invitation to humility that we depend on him. As the text so clearly says, he is holding all things. In him, all things hold together. Saying it to you differently, maybe a little bit more provocative understanding, you right now are existing. You right now are drawing air into your lungs. You right now are having intellectual thought. You right now, not just because there's sort of like some sort of automatic process in play and gravity in the diaphragm, it's because literally Jesus Christ says, it shall be so. You exist continually because Christ says, you shall continue to exist. And when he then decides otherwise, you will not. So now it's not only invitation to humility because we're not like him, because we depend on him. It's also because, as amazingly as this is, God initiates a relationship with us. Go to John chapter 1. From the grandeur of his person to the introduction of his purpose, look at John chapter 1. It is glorious. John chapter 1, the fourth gospel in the New Testament. The Apostle John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word, referring to Jesus, was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9, the true light, again, Jesus Christ, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Friends, what's so remarkable is not only that God is powerful to create and he's created you and me and sustains us, it's also so remarkable that he sends his son to save us. He is initiating a relationship with his creation of which he depends not for a lick of anything on, and he initiates towards them that he might offer himself in relationship to them, that we might be in communion with him, all through believing in his son, the true light, the eternal word. I mean, the marvel of this, the transcendent, overwhelmingly holy, majestic, glorious God condescends in his son to be born in the likeness of us, that he might take the place of us in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, that all who would believe in him would be restored back to him by faith alone in him for the forgiveness of their sins, so that we might have relationship with him for all of eternity. John says eternal life does not begin when you die, but begins when your life is in Christ through faith. Romans chapter 11, verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Friends, are you tempted right now Are you tempted to think, yeah, but? Are you tempted to think, where's my tips for how to live my life this week? Does this not feel that practical? I understand that. But this is why we have to continue to have our mind renewed by the word and brought back to what is ultimately true. For everything else that exists, including you and me, exists because of him and only have meaning in life because of his word as he has spoken to us. We go back to those questions. What is the origin of life? What is the meaning of life? How shall we live in our morality of life? And what happens at the end of our life? And those questions are found, their answers in the word of God, ultimately in Christ. Lastly, turn to Psalm 95. The middle of your Bible, Psalm 95. Verses 1 and following. Oh, come. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May God draw you nearer to him through his word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.